All right, open your Bibles. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9. One of my favorite books in the Bible. I don't think we get into it often enough. Ecclesiastes, we know of Proverbs, and when we think of wisdom and where do I go for wisdom in a situation and with the problems of life, we think of the book of Proverbs written, of course, by King Solomon, right? We know he's the wisest guy, the great wise King Solomon, who God gave him a supernatural ability to discern wisdom, and he sometimes decided to follow that, sometimes he didn't, but God gave him that ability. So he has this wisdom, and here he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving wisdom. And of course, we know the book of Proverbs, but we forget about the book of Ecclesiastes, whereas the book of Proverbs is a lot of short little one verse, and so if you preach from through some of Proverbs, you have to just kind of use one verse. Ecclesiastes is a neat book that goes through and tells a story, and it's kind of the end of Solomon's life telling the story of the lessons he learned the hard way, right? So he has this wisdom, and sometimes, you know, you've got to live a life to figure out, okay, I probably, you know, and the gist of Ecclesiastes, if you're to sum up the whole book, is basically that the stuff the world thinks is important is worthless, and we ought to obey God. So that's the gist of it. So there it is, but he says it in an awesome poetic way, and such a neat book of the Bible. The poetry of it, the picture that he paints, it's so vivid in the book of Ecclesiastes. Of here's all the things that the world thinks is so important, and then showing how they're vanity, how they're pointless, and a powerful book of the Bible. And I like this little story, and it's fun little story we're going to go to in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Some neat wisdom from just one little thing that Solomon saw. So in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 13, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13, the Bible says this, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me." Now, here's something that the great wise King Solomon saw, and it said it seemed great unto him. So in other words, here's the wisest man ever lived, and he saw this, and he was impressed. He learned something from it. So I think I can learn something from it. However smart I think I am, coming to this story, Solomon was impressed. Solomon, wow. You know, this seemed great unto him. So verse 14, "There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it." So you have to understand the world back then. We have a city was a thing surrounded by walls, right? So we don't think of cities as just kind of like where houses are kind of grouped closer together. So a city could be any size. So remember, the word city to us kind of has to be over a certain number of people, right? So, but in this day, okay, Dover would be a city, right? Shiloh would be another city. So it's not the way we think of it today in terms of a city. So this is probably you can have a very small city. So I don't know how few, but if it said few by that standard, it would be an extremely small town by our standard. But you would surround it by walls, right? There wasn't this strong central and national governments that we have today where we have, you know, from sea to shining sea, and there's law and there's order and there's police you can call when people try to rob you and stuff like that. That wasn't the case. Pretty much it was, every city was on its own. Often that was the unit of a nation, was a city, right? There was no, frequently, that was your nation, was your city. If there was another city that was in charge of yours, it wasn't that they were part of your nation, more that they had conquered you and you were basically paying them to not invade you. That was about as much as it happened above the city level. So that was their nation. So their nation was probably a few hundred people, essentially. Right, they would have had a king, but he's not in the story. That's an important point, is that the story isn't about the great king of this little town. Maybe they thought a lot about him, but he's not even in the story. Okay, so we have the small town. Of course, it would have had walls around it, and so they had back then a siege. So some more powerful king from a larger city would have come and said, "Well, I want more riches for us, more power for us." So they'll go to a city, attack it, steal everything, enslave everybody, or possibly subject it. So you need to start paying me. If they surrender, maybe earlier, maybe they can agree, hey, if you don't kill us all, we'll just let you take all our money, and we'll give you so much money every month or every year as tribute. Or maybe those terms weren't on the table. Maybe it was just, we just wanted to come, take your city, take all your stuff, kill whoever we want, enslave whoever we want. It was a pretty brutal time they lived in, right? You were very much dependent on these city walls. You're very dependent on the size of your city and the strength of your city to survive, right? If you're from a small city and you're next to a big, powerful city, you're in trouble. It's not a very safe place to live unless you ended up having to pay huge amounts of money and basically bribes to the larger city to not come and kill you. So that was the world they lived in, this idea of besiege. You're wondering what this bulwark thing is. So the idea is you would come with a larger army against the city. Now, the bigger army outnumbers them maybe 10 to 1, 20 to 1, but those walls gave them a huge advantage. So if you're on foot, you know, with this spear and a sword and maybe a bow and arrow, and you're walking up to a wall where they basically just built up a lot of dirt and then maybe put bricks on top of that. And so, you know, here it is, 40 feet tall. You walk up there with your sticks and swords, and they can defend using, you know, they just throw rocks on you. You know, if you try to climb up it, they can just poke you with a spear because you have, you know, climbing, you have nothing in your hands. I mean, there was a huge advantage to the defenders. That's why they built walls around cities back then. So you could defend a city with an army 10 times your size on the outside. If they just tried to swarm your city and attack you, you could defend it, right? So they knew this, and so a more powerful nation with a larger army, what they would do is they'd surround the city. They'd cut off their ability to come or go. They would build, so they had this advantage because of a fortification, so the bulwark says, okay, well then I will just come up there with a big army. You have a smaller army, you're not gonna come out and fight me. Your advantage is your city, so you're gonna stay in there, and then I'll come up to it and I'll neutralize your advantage by building my own fortification. So they would build something up. So here's the walls of the city, and the idea is you would build up walls opposing it, towers and fortifications, so you could eventually build it up high enough that you could shoot your bow and arrows over the top of their wall and shoot the defenders, and once there wasn't safe to stand on the wall to defend it, then it's more easy to attack the wall and either climb up with ladders or build up a ramp of dirt or whatever, and that's how they would ultimately defeat a city. And if not, if it was still too difficult to attack it, you had the bigger army, you just sat out there and they couldn't leave. You had now fortifications opposing the city on the outside all around it, and if you tried to leave, of course you'd be killed. So they were stuck and they couldn't get any food, and they could just wait and starve them out, or they could find some way to eventually build up taller and defeat them that way. So that's how it worked. And so if you're a smaller city, this is a desperate situation, right? So you have small and few in number, and they've surrounded you and they want to destroy you. And it's important to understand this concept that everything was at stake for the people in this little city, right? This little town, they would have lost when this bigger army ultimately did break down the walls and come and get them. You would lose everything. So it was literally back then, they would take absolutely everything that was worth taking. Whatever wasn't worth taking, they would destroy just for the fun of it. And then everyone would either be killed or enslaved or something much worse. Every single person, man, woman, child in the city. I mean, it was absolutely brutal when a siege ended and when it had been maybe months, that army outside waiting for months. You think about how difficult it is to get for that king of that city to convince all these soldiers to come with him. The way they did that, the way they convinced these other soldiers to come and lay siege to the city is the reward is you help me take the city, and once the city's broken down, you can go in there and take whatever you want, and they would. And so it was a terrible situation. Everything was at stake for the people in this little town, right? This is a bad, by the world's estimation, doing the math here, it's not good, right? They're outnumbered, outpowerful, this little town versus this mighty, powerful king. Now, notice when it says here, this is a great king came against it. It's not like, oh, hey, he was a great guy. That's not what it's saying here by great king, right? So you gotta understand in the words of this day, right? So a great king would mean someone who has a large city, lots of money, a large army. He was great in the sense of he was popular, he was well known. So here's a great king, not that he's a good king, right? He's great in the sense that he has great strength, power, influence, numbers. He's got a big army. So it's small versus great, few versus many, weak versus strong. That's the idea here. So this great king comes upon it. Let's read the next verse. And he builds these great bulwarks, right? So the great bulwark concept, again, they're building up until they're taller than the walls of the city. So it's not going to end well for the people on the inside. Once they see the fortifications on the outside in height above their fortifications, they know it's all over, right? They can no longer get up on their own walls safely to defend themselves. And it's just, it's over for them, right? It says, now there was found in it, that's in this little town, a poor wise man. A poor wise man. Now, this is something that the readers reading Solomon's book here for the first time considered to be a contradiction, an oxymoron, right? How could you be poor and wise? Rich people are wise. Poor people are foolish. That's the way they thought. But he says, no, there's a poor wise man. He has very little money, but great understanding. He has little physical material wealth, but he has a great wealth of knowledge and wisdom and understanding of what to do in a situation. And this is not the king of this town. Understand, this is just a poor guy in the town, right? The whatever the leader of the city was, the king of the city, he would be not poor. He would be not unimportant, and this is not him. This is just a regular guy, some old farmer. He has wisdom. He knows exactly what to do in this situation, but he's poor, right? And it says, so there was a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. So this poor wise man has the, we have no idea what the scenario is. Solomon's just painting this picture that here's this poor, something, either he had some piece of information, or he said, hey, I know what we can do. They're all grouped around the people, the men in the city. What are we going to do? Should we surrender? Should we try to escape tonight? Should we just, give up? Should we just try to fight to the death? What should we do? And this poor guy, no one normally listens to, hey, I noticed something. And what was it? Maybe he saw weakness in the enemy's defenses. Maybe he knew some way to light the bulwarks on fire. Maybe he knew that there was another army enemy to them. You could get, I don't know what the scenario is. I don't know what wisdom, what brilliant idea he had. What wise say, but somehow it delivered the city. The outcome was good for the people of that little town and bad for the invading army. Maybe he had a brilliant battle strategy. Maybe it was something political, or maybe, whatever it was. But he delivered the city. It says, yet, the last part of this, verse 15, yet no man remembered that same poor man. So you can imagine Solomon talking to someone from the city. I said, oh yeah, a couple years ago, so-and-so, this everybody knows him, this super well-known king, came and invaded. He had this huge army. We thought we were done for. And then this guy came up with this crazy idea, and it worked, and it was amazing. They were defeated. And what was the guy's name that came up with that great idea? Oh, I forget. Who was that? Where does he live now? Oh, I don't know. Whatever happened to the poor guy that saved the city? Well, I don't know. Is there a statue for him in the middle of the town? He's the savior. No, we didn't even think about that. I mean, he was just a poor guy. Oh, well, why? But hey, our city was saved, and we defeated this huge army, this really famous king. He had to go back, and we were saved. But we totally forgot about the guy that saved us. Verse 16, this is now Solomon's response to hearing this story from this town that was delivered by someone and they don't even remember him. They didn't do anything for him. But by saying not remembered, it's not just implying that they didn't know about it, they don't remember his name or anything, but they didn't take care of him, they didn't do anything. His reward was zero. They didn't make him a hero, they didn't make him rich, they didn't make him the king of that town afterwards. They didn't find a way to reward him or give him a nicer house or, give him a better job. None of that. He saved the whole city. All of they literally all owe this man their lives. They would have been, the men would have been killed. Everyone else would be enslaved or worse. And everything would be gone. There would be not one valuable item left in that city. And anything that wasn't worth the army carrying away, putting in their pockets and carrying away, they would not leave. The tradition back then was to burn it, to take away the value from anyone else. Just out of spite, you know, hey, we had to sit here for so long fighting you guys. We'll get you back for that. And they did that. You know, it was like, okay, you better surrender now, because if we do win, this is what we're going to do to you. And then who knows that the atrocities that happen after that are terrible. If you read in history, it's gut-wrenching how horrible war is. I mean, we know of it being war so terrible today. You know, you'll see on the news what's happening over in Ukraine. It's like, war is this terrible, brutal, and they're doing terrible war crimes. But there was no concept of war crimes right back then. Things that we see as horrendous war crimes was just that was just how it worked. That was just war, and that's just what you did. And if you are a good and powerful king, that's what you did to other cities. That was just the norm back then, right? So what does Solomon think of this, right? So Solomon comes in verse 16. He says, "Then said I," this is what, after hearing this story, I'm going, wow, the poor guy saved the city and you don't even care. So this is his response. "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength." Boy, you had this strong, powerful king, huge following, huge numbers, mighty weapons. And this poor guy defeated him. Because he had wisdom. So he said, "Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." This story is a lesson against the fools in this story. Isn't necessarily the king that came up and got defeated. And it's not this poor man that wasted his time helping his city. I mean, he saved his city. He made a difference. It's this foolish city that isn't listening to him. They have something of great value. In their midst, they have this man whose words are of immense value. And they've been proved to be of huge value. And they're ignoring it. Why? What is causing them to ignore something? How is it, in their estimation, his words are despised? That means they're not counted as anything, right? They're adding it up and they're like, oh, well, whatever, who cares? It's just that poor guy talking again. Why? How could they make this mistake? Well, they did some calculations. They think this through, and we do this. We look at and we account. Okay, what makes this a value? What makes this the right thing to do? What makes this the right person to listen to? And they looked and they said, well, this guy's poor. He's got nothing. So his words must be of no value. This king is great and he's powerful and he has mighty weapons and all this money. So I'll listen to what he says. What he says is important. I'm going to fear him. I'm going to do what, I'm going to adjust my actions based on what he says. I'm going to listen to when he sends a diplomat our way. We're going to pay attention. They're accounting this was more powerful. This was of more value than this. And they thought his strength was more important than this man's wisdom. And they did their math wrong. I took a lot of math classes in college. And it's always a bummer to spend all this time doing a math problem, and you get to the end and it's wrong because you made some little tiny, you work on this whole big math problem and you miss a minus sign at the start. So the whole answer is wrong and you got this mean teacher that gives zero credit for the whole thing, even though, you know, most of what, they were wrong. They had made a mistake, and it's because they were looking at the wrong thing. They were measuring the wrong thing. Look at what else Solomon says here. Verse 17, the words of the wise men, I love this verse. Think about what this is saying here. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Well, the world really accounts a lot for the guy that's big and popular and has a huge following. The world counts so much for this great king. He's so great because he has thousands of people that went at his beck and call. He says, march, and they march. That makes him great. He has this influence. He has a following. But really, who had more influence that day? The ability to command soldiers around doesn't count for much if your soldiers lose. The ability to have all this wealth doesn't count for much if a poor man defeats you. Right? The world says, oh man, I want that strength, I want that influence, I want popularity, I want a whole lot of people listening to me. And Solomon said, look, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. One of the most listened to and popular orators of all time is a man named Adolf Hitler. Yeah, he got the crowds. They came. He had the influence. Boy, he had soldiers that would do whatever he said. But in the end, he shot himself. He lost. And it's almost, look at this story. You can despair at this whole, you know, this wise man, he saves the city and no one listens to him. But hold on. Who would you really rather be? Would you really want to be the mighty king instead of that poor wise man? Well, the king has riches, he has power, he lost. Okay, who had a better day that day? This man who had no money, but he won. He was victorious. He defeated that king, or the king with all this money and all this might and all this riches and power and fame. And what did he had a very bad day. I don't know how it ended, but if you're a big king going against a tiny city and you lose, that is a very bad day. If you study ancient history in those times, usually what resulted is not long after that, someone else close to you decides, I think I could do a better job as king, and you end up being assassinated, right? So you can read about that later in the Bible. The great Assyrian king comes against Hezekiah, and God defeats him. He goes back after he can't defeat this little wimpy Hezekiah, and he goes back defeated, and he ends up being assassinated by his own family members to take the throne from him because, he lost. And so this big, mighty king has a terrible day. And would you really rather be the rich and powerful, influential, famous guy? Or would you rather be the nobody who won? Wisdom is better. And so Solomon concludes this in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroyeth much good. So the last verse here, look at this. Wisdom, now I am all for Second Amendment rights, defending your home. I mean, I'm all about, you know, the right of to bear arms. That's a good thing. Defend your home. But when it comes down to it, he's saying that's great, but you know what's better? Some wisdom. You want to really protect your family? If you had to choose one or the other, or you want to put more emphasis or more effort or more investment into one versus the other, invest more in wisdom. Because in the end of the day, it wasn't the number of swords that they had. It was because they had this poor wise man that this whole city was saved. They didn't have more swords. They didn't have more spears, more bows, arrows, or slingshots, or rocks, or whatever they end up with, because they're a tiny little town. They probably didn't have the nice bows. They probably just had the slingshots, you know. But it works, you know, if it does work. But they had this wise, poor guy. That's why they won. And so... why then, even when they had something of so much greater value, did they then count it as worthless? And the answer, I think, as I look at this passage, is that they were measuring the wrong thing. They were looking, they had to size this up, you know, is my side going to win or not? Should we surrender or not? Should I switch sides? Can you imagine after that, guy in the town who thought, this big army's coming, forget it, we're going to lose. You know what, I'm turning coats. I'm going to go over and join that army. And then they lost. You're not going back home again, right? You're going to be hung as a traitor, right? So that's the real loser. It's like, well, then I'll go with them. Oh, no, your city just licked them. They hate you now because you're one of them. You're lost. I mean, the big loser that day was the guy who did the math and said, well, you know, my little town can't win. I'm switching sides. Then that side loses. That now they have no place to go. Everybody everywhere hates them, right?
Nobody, they're done. Their life is over. They can't go home. They can't go. But here's the point where I apply this passage. As a Christian, and even as an assistant pastor, many Christians and many churches have been tempted, okay, by the world's measurement, I want to have more influence. For good reasons, okay? For noble, not just I want greed, I want money, I want, you know, no, I mean, like, I want to get Christ to more people. I want the gospel, I want the power of the gospel, I want it. And so people with very good intentions, Christians say, oh, I want as many, I mean, that would be great, right? If more people are in the pews, more people are hearing the preaching. So why not? And it's tempting to say, hey, whatever gives that result, whatever gets more people, whatever can up my, I mean, is it a good thing if pastors are more influential? Yeah, that'd be great if more, I mean, I would love it if there were a Christian as a governor of this state or as the president of the United States. That'd be wonderful, right? I'm all for it. That's good. I want more influence coming from the Word of God. But here's the temptation to say, well, I want more influence. I want to get the Word of God out more. I want to have more influence for good. Not just out of pride, but because I want to help people. And so but what does that mean? More influence, more reaching more people. And then I measure the wrong things. Well, okay, to have more power, I need more money. I need more people. I need more popularity. I need more power. And then you're tempted, that last little thing. Okay, yes, I need wisdom rather than strength. And he finishes with this, right? But one sinner destroyeth much good. Am I tempted because I'm measuring the wrong things, I'm seeing, to say I'm going to change sides, I'm going to ignore that which is valuable to go with that which I perceive as being more valuable because of some wrong measurement? Because I'm looking at the wrong thing. These people were looking at, hey, this guy's poor, he's useless. They discredited what he was saying. They thought he had no value. This guy's wealthy, influential, powerful. And it's such a temptation to say, well, I'm going to just jump over here and do this and compromise what God wants me to do, my stance on the Word of God, in order to do that. So what does that mean? What does that look like? What measurement did he take wrong? Like, I think about this measurement thing and looking at the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing because of it. And I think of something that happened back on the West Coast. There's a fast food chain, Jack in the Box. They have hamburgers and stuff. They don't have it around here. But when before I moved to Pennsylvania, I lived close by. In fact, the closest fast food, if I wanted a hamburger, to my house was this Jack in the Box restaurant, right? So they had hamburgers and fries and all that kind of stuff. You know, your normal kind of fast food thing, a drive-through, right? And so I frequently end up going through the drive when I'm as busy and stuff like that. I drive through the drive-through to grab a hamburger and stuff when I need notice something. And I remember one day I'm driving up to the drive-through. You know, I already gotten the order on the little microphone thing, right? And it's my turn to drive up to the first window. Right, there's only one way where they give you the food, right? So they'd have you talk to the little speaker thing, then you drive up here and wait for your food. But I was going to go drive up to that. The guy inside the little drive, you know, the window, he has a cup of water, you know, one of the big cups, and he says, wait, hold on a second, and he's pouring it out on the ground outside in the drive-thru, very slowly, pouring out this water, right? Okay. Well, I mean, I can see how that happens. You know, someone ordered a drink, you filled it up and realize you don't want it, and you're there and you're taking orders and you can't take the time to go to a sink or whatever. Hey, I just, you know, it was a desert environment. You pour water on the ground, it's going to evaporate super fast. So they were just throwing out the water and just doing that really quick. And okay, then I came up and stuff like that. So he's pouring out the water and then I come up. That was kind of strange, but you know, I can see that happening. You know, you're trying to get rid of this cup of water that's sitting around, and you just wait to a gap between the cars and throw it out the window, right? Okay. But then on a later day, the same thing happened, but different person. I'm coming up there and I'm going to drive up, and they kind of wait. And this time he actually kind of stops me. Hold on. I gotta dump out this water. And he slowly dumps out a cup of water. And there's a different person in the drive-thru. I'm like, that's all. It happens again. This time I know something strange. You know, like, okay, yeah, he's gonna. But I noticed this time that before they poured out the cup of water, I looked on the ground, there was already water on the ground. They'd been pouring multiple cups of water out this drive-thru window. They pour out the cup of water,
And then he comes up and says, "Well, I'll be with you a second." And then the Russian, get the hamburger to me and stuff like that. Why are they? And then it wasn't that, it was just that. And so they would do this. And then I noticed something else weird, okay? About the same time, there were a couple of people I drive through. And this is where I really realized, okay, something is up here. Because I drove up and I was the only one in line. There was no one behind me. You know, sometimes at McDonald's, they have these special slots you go into if they're really busy. You say, wait, you go to slot number one and I'll bring your order out to you in a second and stuff like that. But there was no one behind me. And then they just say, hey, wait, there was literally no one behind me. I was the only one to drive through. And they said, hey, could you pull around to the front of the restaurant and I'll bring your food out. Okay, so this is getting, and I finally realized what happened when one of the employees kind of wasn't bashful about it. He wasn't pouring out a cup of water or anything or making any kind of excuse. He just held his hand up like that. Just wait. And then after, you know, about 20 seconds, he's like, okay, come on. And drove me up. And I'm like, what's that all about? And he actually just kind of spilled the beans what was going on. So the restaurant, somewhere higher up in the executives that think they're smart, they wanted to give a better experience to the customers. They decide, well, we're a fast food restaurant. We want people to pull up to the window and not have to wait forever before they're handed their food. So to get our employees to work faster, we're going to set up a timer and electronic with a sensor. When you pulled up to the window, on the wall, there was a big clock that started counting down. And they had so many seconds to get you your food or they got in trouble. So you start seeing what the strategy was. Now the timer didn't start when you ordered. It started when you drove up to the window waiting for your food. And whatever higher up decided that what I want is, you know, we should never have to wait more than so many seconds, you know, so many, you know, 2 minutes, whatever, I don't know what the time was. This amount of time at the window before you got the food. So guess what? We didn't wait at the window for more than that amount of time. Because they would get in trouble. At some point in that restaurant, they realized if I'm slowly pouring a cup of water out the window, the car will wait. And so, you know, you can only cook hamburgers so fast. So when they were behind a bit, and it was they had to wait a little longer for my food to cook, they would hold me up, and then when they come, it'd be less time, and they'd be able to get, and hey, their stats, and you can imagine somewhere in a boardroom, there's a CEO patting himself on the back. Because he's looking at this big chart. Look at this. After I initiated my new program, the amount of time people waited at the window has gone down. Sure it has. But here's the thing. He was measuring the wrong thing, right? Because the point was good customer experience. And what he was measuring is the amount of time the car is physically at the window. And they didn't measure the amount of time that you're waiting to drive up to the window because someone's pouring water on the ground. And I don't know if they still do it. I moved away. But it always, I always say, okay, here we go. Let's see if they're going to dump water on the ground this time. Or what they're going to do. I mean, I don't know if the higher-ups ever got wise to it. But, you know, that's how it is. But here's the thing. As a church, I got to make the decision. Am I measuring the wrong thing? What kind of things do we measure wrong? Well, this numbers. Here, there's three things these three measurements, causes the world to undervalue wisdom. And I think that God's wisdom is not important. We should maybe do things a little differently, and maybe we should accept in our church, in our Christian lives, a little bit of the world's wisdom, because you'll do better in these areas. Number one is numbers, right? They counted how many dollars this man had, and it was very few. And on that basis, they said, well, you don't have very much wealth, so I don't really care what you say. And they counted. Remember, it starts off here. It says there was a little city and a few men within it. They did the math and they said, well, we've just got a few, and this guy's got a lot. And that makes sense to measure. They're like, okay, yeah. I mean, at a church, would I like to see more people in the pews? Yes. But just for example, here in this church, we have a pastor who very carefully thinks through and prays about what songs we sing and how we do our music. Right? It's not accidental. It's not just by tradition. It's not just we do this because we do this, right? If you notice the hymnal, you'll see that he was one of the editors on the hymnal that we have. So this is not random, whatever songs happen to be in the hymnal. Pastor Walsh had a lot to do with which songs are in our hymnal right now. And it's for a reason. And many people have asked, and I've had people even recently, well, why don't we just, you know, switch up our music, do some pop music, maybe get a rock band in here, and we get a few more people in the door. And they can hear about Jesus. Well, what's the purpose? What are we measuring? Number of people in the door? Or should we, what actually matters, is it something we can't measure? The ushers, they can count how many people are sitting on the pews, but they can't count how many lives have been changed. They can't count how many decisions. They can't count how we've spiritually grown. God can. So our measurements are off, right? And God values numbers. God cares about people. God cares about numbers. And God is, oh, I don't care. You know, oh, numbers don't matter. We have 3 people and never have anyone saved. That's fine. Well, no. God wants people saved. God wants many to come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance. But God values things differently. And, of course, you can go to the scriptures and see that. You can see when Elisha is on standing there in his little city, and it was surrounded like that in 2 Kings 6. And his servant comes out, and it comes, what are we going to do? We're surrounded by this huge army. And he had a huge army hit. And Elisha basically says, you're counting wrong. There's more for us than against us. And God asks, he asks God to open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and sees the army of God, the chariots of angels, all around the city. And of course, God defeats this army that had surrounded the city, this little town that Elisha was in. God didn't count, in God's estimation, there were more on our side. We don't count correctly. And in this world, we see in America, in our culture, we think, hey, there's a lot of people, they do statistics. Lately, they've been trying to push and say, hey, we took this poll, and it says that this percentage of the American people are okay with, you know, killing unborn babies. So Christians, you should change your minds. You should just kind of ignore what it says there in the Bible, because this many people, look at the numbers, are on our side. Well, they're not counting correctly, because they're not counting God. Right? They're not counting God's vote in this. When it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to, we only need to poll one person. And we can find the answer right here. We don't need to go hire a polling company. Right? But it's so tempting to say, hey, well, but there's this new movement, and this is kind of there's more people, and that church over, some people switch churches because, oh, that's a bigger church, so I'm going to go to it. Some people switch churches, oh, that's a smaller church, I'm going to go to it. Either way, we're just going to count the numbers and jump with the biggest crowd or the smallest crowd or whatever and not look at what God tells us to do. That's the foolishness here. Here's the numbers. And the second thing the world looks at is they look at strength. Well, how much influence, how much power? And we can despair easily as Christians, saying, hey, look at the power they have. They control the school boards, and they control Congress, and they have the stranglehold on the news media. And so our message is just, you know, we might as well just give up. No one's going to listen to what we have to say from the Bible in this day and age. They have too much power. Too much power. God made the world. He's got all the power. He's got all the strength. And yet we get so caught up in our measurement. And, hey, but look how much influence. Look how much strength. Look, they can pass these laws. And they have, they got the Supreme Court to rule unjustly in this case about this or that or the other thing. And we despair so easily, and we give up so quickly when it comes to teaching our children or right or wrong or making a stand for what's right from the Bible. But we're measuring the wrong thing. We look at this physical strength, the way they're measuring strength, because they measured this wise man's strength as nothing. And how easily do we take the wisdom in this word right here and we count it as some old book? They say, but look at the number of books we have. Look at how many books we have on the New York Times bestsellers list, right? You know, like when you go to buy something from you know, Amazon or something, right? You know, you look at their, hey, here's this product. It has 2,000 reviews, 4.5 stars. It must be a good one. But then you start looking at the reviews. And you start looking through them, and they all look really similar. They're all like 5 words. It was a great product. I loved it. It was great. It worked great. It was wonderful. And you're like, huh, wait a minute. And then you have this really detailed review. Bought the product, it broke, and all this, and real detailed with pictures. And you realize, you know, you can pay companies to give you good reviews. You could just, there's whole companies that they'll buy a bunch of your product and then they'll, you know, do a bunch of Google reviews, Amazon reviews on it, you know, give it really good stars and, you know, you can just pay for fake ratings really easily. You can pay people to follow your Twitter account. You can pay for, so there's a market for all of it right now. It's really easy to do, and a lot of companies do. And so you realize that those numbers can be faked really easy. And the world's looking at numbers, and the way they're looking at it, because they're not looking at it from God's perspective, those numbers are faked. That strength is faked. It's not there. The quality is not there. I have so much influence, so much power, and there's these, oh, but who really had the most influence in this situation? Again, we think, well, they despised the words of this poor man. They didn't listen to him. Yeah, afterwards. But on that day, who had the most influence? Was it the king? All right, guys, attack the city. Or the poor guy? Hey, you know, if you shoot a burning arrow right there, that'll all burn down. And they'll, you know, notice the fields, they're all like really flammable, just one spark and they're gone. You know, you know what? We have a well inside here. They don't have a, you know, they didn't think this through. You know, what, I don't know what it was he said. But on that day, he had way more influence. And if we're going to follow, if we just say, why don't I just stick to God's wisdom? Instead of trying to just figure out, well, maybe I'll ignore parts of the Bible. Maybe I'll de-emphasize them. Maybe it's not so popular right now. Maybe I just won't say it. Maybe we'll adjust the way we do our services here at the church. Maybe I'll change the way I dress or the way I act as a family just to get a little bit more, just to kind of fit in, just to, well, I'll have more influence that way. I'll be accepted. I'll get this position. You know, if I do this, you know, more people will come and join. I'll have more influence. They'll accept me, and I'll be able to go and talk to the politicians, and they'll listen to me, and because I'm important and significant, and I have power, and it doesn't work when I have wisdom instead. And finally, they look at acceptance. Hey, here's what the world thinks is so important. The words I'm saying, are they accepted? Look what it talks about this poor man, right? It says, nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heeded. His it wasn't accepted. And if I adjust what I'm teaching from the Word of God to make it more palatable, more acceptable by others, am I really gaining more influence for the Lord? But it's so tempting. Look, I'll fit in better if I just kind of find a way to wiggle around this particular, you know, teaching in the Bible. If I maybe emphasize this rather than that, if we kind of just don't make it such a big deal, you know, I know the Bible says we should win the lost, but kind of people aren't into soul winning nowadays, and they kind of give us funny looks when we go around and try to tell them about Christ, so maybe we just kind of pull back on that a little bit. You know, they like our patriotic service, so we'll do that, and then we'll skip this, and we let it change to make it more acceptable by the world. But we forget in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. It's what it's told. We have God's power and a guarantee from God that the world does not want it, will not accept it. I guarantee you, if you live your life by the principles in this book, that there will be some who will mock you. It's in the Bible. It's a Bible promise. We like the Bible promises about how God will bless us. And God will, yes, but being accepted by the world is not one of God's promises. Don't make up promises in the Bible that aren't there. Will he supply our needs? Yes. Will he never leave us nor forsake us? Yes, that's a promise. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, that's a promise. Lo, I'm with you unto the end. Yes, that's there. Eternity in heaven, riches with Christ, rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's all in there. But what we teach, being accepted by the world, is not in here. And how many times have Christians watered down, tweaked, adjusted a little bit, reinterpreted something of God's wisdom to make it acceptable by the world. That was neither God's promise nor God's plan. We look at, well, okay, Solomon, what you're saying here is this poor guy, I mean, what a waste, right? Why'd he bother? They're so ungrateful, and you know, why bother being wise? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'd much rather be the guy that's wise than the foolish king. I'd much, much rather be that wise guy. But he was poor, so he wasn't defeated that day. His wisdom was better than the strength of the mighty king. It didn't matter that he was popular and famous for being powerful, and no one even knew who he was more powerful. He did beat that king. And if I have God's word, guess what? We do win. Christ will be victorious. Am I going to focus on being accepted by the world today or one day Christ saying, well done, my good and faithful servant? In Acts chapter 8, there's a man in this church who was super popular because of his teachings. Simon, right? And he used sorcery. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So this guy had convinced the people in Samaria that he was somebody, and he was influential. And then here comes the preacher preaching the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people are getting saved. And this guy, if you read know the story, he's humble. All that influence, that counted for nothing. It was nothing. In fact, he was condemned. He had to beg forgiveness. That was wrong. And we could do a lot of things and it's so easy to look. But look, here's this really well accepted. You know, maybe there's some religious group out there, and it's well accepted by the world, and it's popular, and its numbers are swelling. Do I just jump ship? Whatever they're teaching, I gotta start teaching it, right? I might learn some other things about it, but no, I gotta stick with what the Bible says. It may look like X, Y, or Z is being more successful. You might look at this family, look at the way they live, and yeah, I know they're not doing some of the things that I know God wants me to do, but look how successful they are, and look how happy their kids are, and look how awesome it's all going for them, and their family, everything is great. Is it really? Or are you measuring the wrong thing? Are you seeing the smiles on the outside when they go to church, and that's not how they're living at home? You don't know how those kids are going to turn out in the long run. You'll find out in a few decades. By the way, by then it's too late for you to use that knowledge to help your kids, right? Well, we could easily look at that church. It's doing super good. Let's just do whatever they're doing. Or let's pick up the Bible and just have this wisdom instead of strength. And so we could try to look for numbers. We can try to look for strength, for acceptance. But it doesn't work. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives some of the promises. He talks about the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And he says this, if they have called the master, that was Jesus, of the house of Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household, right? So if they're going to call, they accuse Jesus of being a follower of Satan, what are they going to call you? If we stick to the word of God, acceptance is not the right metric. It's not the right measurement for whether we're doing it right or not. And Jesus goes on, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops, fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, this is God, which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are you going to fear God? Are you going to fear man? Do you want acceptance with God or acceptance with man? So what's the conclusion? Well, at the end, in Solomon, he says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. What's the conclusion? If the measurement for if I'm doing things right or adjustments that I should make in this church or in my family or how I live a Christian life, if it's not coming from acceptance or popularity, if it's not coming from numbers, well, is this making me more wealthy? Is it making having more people follow me? If it's not coming from all that, then what does it come from? What is the right thing to measure? Am I obeying God? Fear Him. He's got all the strength and all the wisdom. I could go on for it. You could say, well, look, this seems to be working better. This church is doing X, Y, and Z, and it seems to look, lots of people are flocking to them. Hold on, let's just look at the Bible. Well, the Bible says this. What is going to please God? He said, well, how do I measure? How do I get feedback? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God. That's the source of wisdom. God's Spirit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You could try to measure everything else, or you can be led by the Spirit of God. And I'm thankful to be in a church or have a pastor that's not going to read the latest book and look at the latest numbers and say, okay, what's working right now in maximizing church membership and weekly offerings is to do this kind of thing in your church and to not do this sort of thing in your church. But instead of all of that, and there are churches that do that, there are pastors that do that. Let's take a poll in our community, see what they want to have done in a church. Well, a poll in our community says that people really want churches to have this music and do this kind of thing and have services this long and preach about this and not preach about that. So I'm just going to go ahead and adjust the services in my church. Yeah, it's a whole thing. I mean, there's books about it. There's pastors that follow that whole thing. They call themselves the seeker-sensitive church. Oh, we're just going to be sensitive to whoever's out there, what they're looking for, or instead of what God's looking for. What am I measuring here? The easy way is this: fear of the Lord, His Holy Spirit. Is that I come back to the start. The things that matter, I can't measure. I can't count how many hearts are changed in this room, but God can. All I have to do is yield to the Holy Spirit of God. I can't measure how much influence I have in the world. Remember, they thought they can measure the king's influence by, well, how many servants does he have? How many soldiers does he have? But on that day, that poor man had more influence. So who on earth knows who has the most influence? God does. If I want to have a maximum influence in the world, I just need to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. But I mean, in the end of the day, this guy, he's a poor, no one's accepted, he's despised, what a waste. But is he despised? Or are we not here today in 2022, what is this, 3,000 years later, talking about him? Really, who's Solomon doesn't even mention the name of that king, and we probably don't even know it. That nation doesn't even exist anymore. We're worried about acceptance. Why don't we yield to the Holy Spirit of God? Instead of worrying about who's accepting you in your neighborhood today, who's going to accept, what is going to be thought of what you did with your life 3,000 years from now? Well, I don't know. It's so far in the future, but God does. Why don't I yield to the Holy Spirit of God? Stop being fooled by the wrong number. Stop being like the foolish manager at the restaurant. Hey, things are going great. People are spending very little time at the window. Look, I've fixed, maximized. Look, we have this many people in the room. You know? Well, that's, guess why? Well, we said we'd give out $10 to anyone that came to church today. Look, we filled up. Yeah, a lot of people are really there to hear the word of God. Not really. And we could focus on getting acceptance and all the wrong measuring, all the wrong things. And look, I'm being more successful. I'm being a better Christian. Look, but am I really?